Good morning and welcome to Sabbath School class. We got a nice day outside, moderate temperatures and lots of smiling faces inside. Even though we got a light out over here, it still makes things seem a little dim. So William, you got to really let things shine back there. Okay, we'll start with our offering and a word of prayer. I would remind you that the Sabbath School offering helps to support the work of the church and its evangelism and its outreach around the world. We think that's a very important thing to do, and so we encourage you to participate in that. So our deacons in place, we will begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our challenging subject for this morning. Lesson number 6, the Bible and science. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we seek your face once again, we are thankful for the privilege of knowing you, the possibilities that you have opened up to us, and the truths that you have prepared and presented for us in Scripture and in nature. We regard them as two sources of truth, all telling us about you, and may that be our experience this morning, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this lesson is a lesson about the evaluation of evidence. Now, let's see if we can put that in real terms this morning. That will be one of our challenges. And here's the question. What kind of evidence are you willing to accept is a part of your paradigm, a part of your thinking, a part of your way of sort of organizing your world of you know what the word paradigm means anyway. And of course we're asking that question in the light of this question for our series this time about how do you compare science and the Bible. Now, what we really have here is a case of apples and oranges. Because the Bible is historical evidence. Let's just notice this right up front. The Bible is historical evidence. Science presumably is laboratory evidence. Stuff that you go out and you see it in the hills, or you look at animals and you compare stuff. It's stuff that you can look at in the laboratory. Not historical. So the question we're going to struggle with this morning is, how do you compare something that happened in history, presumably can't be repeated, at least not in exactly the same way, with something that happens right now that can be verified in the laboratory? And that's one of the major issues that we're going to look at today. Now, having said that, let's just talk a little bit about these two different kinds of evidence. Science is based on probability. What do we mean by probability? Now, we got a probability expert sitting here in one of the front rows. I don't know if he wants to say a word or not, but the rest of you, what is probability? I'm looking at you. It's all right. Oh, he's going to help us. Good. Thanks, Larry. Appreciate your bravery. What do we mean when we say probability?
There was an interesting display in the Exploratorium in Los Angeles that had a bin of balls up about 8 feet high, and then below it had just kind of random pins. And on the plexiglass in front of it had a normal curve, a Gaussian curve. And when the balls fell down, they bounced in random directions, left and right, left and right, left and right. And when they were done, the balls perfectly fit behind this predetermined Gaussian curve. So the chance of going left or right was random, but at the end, it was very predictable. And so we use that in statistics to say we don't know on a given individual person might have a particular disease, but people who have a particular characteristic, we can predict pretty well the probability, if you will, of disease in the future.
Yeah. One of the ways I've heard this illustrated is you can look at a population and you can say this population is 3% pregnant. But for any given individual, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, right? So, I mean, this is one of the challenges that we face. And I, just to give you an idea of the different kinds of data. But then, having looked at that, and we have the Gaussian curves, and we hope that those don't get distorted too much. And the smaller your sample size, the more chances are that curve could be distorted in some way. We believe that if you had an infinite number of samples, the Gaussian curve would be, you know, that nice little bell-shaped thing, would be perfectly demonstrated in virtually any circumstance, unless there's a predictable scientific reason for a distortion. And of course, those are the things we want to talk about. Okay, this is why are all these Americans having heart attacks? There's a predictable explanation. Something is distorting the curve, you see? So there we go. That's the way science, modern science, works. By contrast, how do we evaluate historical evidence? We can't go back and we can't take Nero, for example, and put him in a test tube. Do you believe Nero existed? How many think Nero existed? Why do you believe that? Because somebody in authority wrote it in a history book? I'm sorry, Kelly, I think you wanted to say something a moment ago. Did you want to? Okay. He said what you wanted to say. Okay. So, now let's be honest, you see. Do we accept the existence of Nero because we accept the authority of someone who said, yeah, there was a guy by this name and he lived at a certain time and he did the following things? John?
Well, I believe it because you just said his name. Where did you get his name, if not from...
Well, I could tell you about lots of people who are phonies and fakes and all that kind of stuff. So just because he has a name doesn't make him true.
Well, but you said his name. That's why I believe it.
Okay.
Well, maybe I'm Mark. Jumping ahead. Yeah, Mark. Maybe we're jumping ahead here, but are the two really so different? I mean, in any crowd but this one, I would say that probably nobody had ever actually done the hard science experiments. They're all taking somebody else's word for it based on authority, based on, you know, their confidence in that person, and et cetera, et cetera. And that, in the end, doesn't make it that much different from looking at historical data or biblical data. Almost no one is doing the hard science.
Okay, well, now that poses, and what Marcus said is correct. We want to welcome him to Sabbath School this morning. And that poses a real, real huge challenge for those of us in this class. Because while others on the street may not care too much, when we speak up and we particularly speak about biblical things, we are pretending like we know the truth, right? And we as Seventh-day Adventists often say we have the truth. How do you know that? We just accept somebody's word for it. The General Conference, bang, they put their stamp on it, and that, I mean, there's no more questions, right? I see some people smiling. Not necessarily in agreement. What do we do about it? And there's no question about what Mark has said is true for many people. You know, we accept all kinds of stuff. I mean, George Washington, how do you know he even existed? Well, yeah, there's a place over there not too far from Washington, and there's a house, and they say he's buried out there, and you can take a picture of his gravesite, and all of that's some kind of evidence, right? Yes.
Well, how do we learn to trust facts or what we're told? Even the Bible, we don't really understand the Bible at first, so as we go through and investigate, we learn certain things are truth. Same thing with history. We don't always go back and research history. We sometimes, in order to shortcut our studies, is to read what somebody else has discovered. Same thing with the scientist. A certain scientist may have a bent on a certain theory, and sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. So as we gain confidence through research in them, we sometimes accept what they say after a point as being truth without investigating it. Goes with the church,
is that,
too.
Is that dangerous?
Yeah, it can be very dangerous, but it's I think a trait.
Okay, so here we have the dilemma that we find ourselves in. One option would be to say, as some do, as many do, I should say, I will not accept anything as true unless I can investigate it for myself and I can determine that it's so. Okay, does that mean you're going to be a geologist, an anthropologist, history major, and how many other doctor and a lawyer and a, how many degrees are you going to get before you're qualified to evaluate that evidence? William.
You're making doubting Thomas almost sound like doubt is a virtue.
Well, there's somebody at least who agrees with you. Well, but let's be honest then. So what we usually do, rightly or wrongly, and let's be honest about it at least, is we tend to say, well, no, I recognize I'm not an expert in that area, so I'm inclined to accept the conclusions of expert X. And in this area, I agree with the conclusions of another expert, whatever his name is, and so forth. And we pick and choose our experts, and then in general, we accept their conclusions because we hope, at least, that they're telling us the truth. Is that not the way we usually do it? Van.
Sorry, Van.
Is that what we do with Mrs. White?
I'm asking. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? Of course, that's where we're going to go eventually, and we're going to ask the same questions about Ellen White. Yes.
I don't know. I think each person has his own formula and so forth, but as far as I'm personally concerned, I believe in creation not because it makes sense, but because I want to believe it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, there's one valid approach, and what you're really saying is you've thought this through, and you like the conclusions of going with that idea better than the conclusions with some other ideas. I mean, if we are completely creatures of chance, what happens after we die? You stay dead a long time, right? That's all there is. See? So sometimes we say, I like this conclusion better than that one because I like the assumptions and the conclusions that go with it. See? Whether or not the thing is true, we feel more comfortable with the whole paradigm. Yes?
I think I need to have a set of rules to evaluate the evidence and come to a rational or reasonable degree of certainty within myself. And then I can believe what I'm reading or mm-hmm. accepting. So I don't really know. I just believe based upon that degree of certainty.
Okay. And so basically that's the argument of science. Really what you're talking about is probability. I think, right? And you think it's reasonably probable that that's valid. And you see it written here and you see it written there. And some people that you trust have come to the same conclusions. And eventually you say, well, yeah, I buy that.
Well, even in science, they use this degree of certainty. I mean, if you're within 5% of the quote accepted value, it's a reasonable thing to say this is it. But a good scientist still, when he describes those things, uses words that give him a way out in case it's not right.
But the scientist is going to say, okay, maybe my degree of certainty is 1%, or my degree of certainty is 1 in 1,000, or 1 in 10,000.
Right.
Then he starts talking like, hey, I'm pretty sure this is true.
But in the field of evolution, they'll take 2% and make a statement based on 2% rather than on 98%.
Yeah, yeah. John?
Well, the problem is we like rules, but why should we take rules that somebody else has made? God gave us individually brains, and aren't we always in danger of accepting the wrong rules? Yeah. If we make our own, then we can only blame ourselves.
Yeah, well, does that make it any better? Now I blame me instead of somebody else.
Well, sometime, somewhere, there's going to be one who will come along who is the best rule maker of all. Well, okay. Maybe he's already come. But the point is, yeah. Do you even accept his rules without...
The challenge in that case is going to be, how do you decide which rule maker to believe?
Yeah.
Okay. Don?
I think as we consider it, truth recommends itself.
So you think there's a basic way to look at this fact and it's true?
I like Paul's reasoning, and we use this, I know, when I used to go to the prisons. Let every man be convinced in his own mind, except when it came to the truth about God. And he wouldn't...
Oh, so there are exceptions.
Well, the gospel, you know. He was so convinced of the gospel, which was the truth about God and how he dealt with his enemies. But when I went to the prisons with Keith, we would... always end up, we would go through and encourage them to ask questions. Mm-hmm. And prisoners study a lot. Mm-hmm. And he would make this quote from, I think it's chapter 11 in Mount of Blessings. It mm-hmm. says, "None have fallen so low, none are so vile, but are beyond the working of this power, speaking of the spirit of truth and spirit of love, or the Holy Spirit."
Okay.
And he would say, not bad for a third grader, right? And they couldn't believe it.
Yeah.
They wouldn't believe it,
you see.
So, and we'd always end up the Bible study, which I think every honest minister should do. Respect people's freedom to think and reason for themselves. And we'd say, now don't believe a word we said. Check it out yourself. Take the Bible and the Holy, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and see if it sounds reasonable and good, buy it. If not, don't.
Yeah, but that's already pointing them in one definite direction. You're not saying, okay, truth is out there somewhere. Investigate whatever you want. Go to science. Go here, there, go there. But you're saying go to the Bible. So you're already assuming that the Bible is going to tell you the truth.
Two things. First off, there are very specific and well-known rules for logic and how you take evidence and what you can validly conclude from that. Mm-hmm. But that's probably the narrow view. The bigger picture is that we all carry within us, we use the word initially, the paradigm. It's a worldview into which we fit things, and we tend to accept things that fit well into our worldview, and we tend to reject things that do not fit well into our worldview. So, if you get something that comes at right angles to your worldview, one's first inclination is to reject it out of hand. Yep. And if you get enough evidence to start, you know, convince you to say, maybe I need to look at my worldview, that's when the real stuff happens.
Yeah. And that's scary. None of us likes to have to shift our worldview. We can adjust it a little bit by adding a little bit of evidence here around the edge. But to get to the place where if some serious psychological things happen when all of a sudden you realize you got to change your worldview. And I almost hesitate to mention this, but studies have been done on people who have recently accepted Christianity. I mean, especially those people who go down the Stratus Trail and there's the soft music and the lights and the prayers and the, you know, all that kind of stuff. And these people become very vulnerable for at least a short period of time to almost any kind of suggestion. Because everything's sort of up in the air. Studies have been done on people who move. You move into this community. You've just come here. And that is a time when you're much more likely to go to a new church, to think in a different way, to associate with a different group of people, whatever. You're already in the process of changing. Things are a little unsettled, and people will accept things that they wouldn't accept otherwise because there's a new setting. So those things are true. What you said is very true. It's also... We need to realize what's going on there and be a little careful. Yes.
Anything we study, there's a certain amount of risk of learning some error. The only thing that could be 100% guaranteed is if it came from God. Mm-hmm. But even the Bible was written by humans, so that diminishes the probability of getting 100% of the truth. We've already discovered there's some errors mm-hmm. in the Bible. As we study, the more we rely on other people, the more we reduce the probability of being 100% truth. Mm-hmm. So as we go through our studies, we're going to have some errors, and we're going to discover even in heaven that some of the stuff that we thought was true really wasn't the way we thought it was going to be.
Yeah.
But the overall picture is what we're after. The overall story, the overall plan mm-hmm. is what we're after. We may have some defects and some errors in it.
Many of you have probably heard Dr. Maxwell use this illustration about one of his friends, who I could name, but maybe I shouldn't. They've had many lengthy discussions about the relationship between justification and sanctification and all that kind of stuff, and some fairly vigorous discussions and disagreements. And he says, I can imagine the day coming when we, you know, get on the cloud and we head for heaven, and the two of us would rush up to Jesus. Okay, settle it for us once and for all. Who is right? Is it this way or is it this way? And there's a very high likelihood that God would say, well, unfortunately, really, you're both wrong. It really is like this. And yeah, as you suggested, So we need to recognize always that whatever we accept, there's always a possibility that's not the whole story. Well, moving into our subject a little more depth, let's set certain basic ground rules in our discussion. William, I'm sorry, you had the mic there. Did you want to say something? Didn't see you with the mic.
The significance is faded, but okay. A lot of us deal with probability in our work. And it's very important. But there's a perspective to it that we sometimes forget. 95% is accepted as a scientifically valid probability. If somebody came to me with a lottery ticket and said this ticket has a 95% chance of winning, wow, I'd buy it. Uh-huh. If I took my wife to Ontario Airport last week, and if there was a sign on the door that said this plane has a 95% chance of landing safely where you think it's going, I'd say, honey, I don't think you should get on that plane. So 95% isn't always what you want. Uh-huh. Depends what you got at risk there.
Very good point. Very good point. Well, okay, so now let's talk about some of these rules that we've just mentioned in passing. The first thing is this, and that's that if it's true, when you know all the facts, they must be consistent among themselves. You can't have two things. Now, they may appear to be in disagreement, but when you know all the details, it turns out that if it's the truth, all details of truth must eventually fit together. There's a way they fit together. We may not be able to figure it out, but if it's truth, and this is true and this is true, then there has to be a way that those two can fit together. Let me just give you an illustration that I heard once, very interesting one. Someone said, if you give me something that's false, a false statement, I can prove any other false statement. And that's the other side of the coin. And someone thought, you know, this is ridiculous. So the person says, okay, 4 = 5, that would be my false statement, prove that I'm the Pope. That sounds like a pretty far stretch, doesn't it? And the guy says, that's pure simple. You subtract equal amounts from both sides. You take 3 from each side. We have now, from instead of 4 = 5, we have 1 = 2. Everybody knows that you and the Pope are 2, so you and the Pope are 1. So you see how logic can be used. So you got to make sure that your premises start out and your logic is based on hard data, as we're going to call it. Van.
One thing I don't know if it's been mentioned or not is that when you run across a fact, a piece of truth, that piece of truth rules out other things so that you don't have to consider them very strongly, at least. And as I understand it, in medicine, you rule out certain possibilities for diseases. And then you focus your attention in a narrower area. Mm-hmm. And I think the evidence that's presented to us about the character of God does exactly that. It rules out many possibilities. Mm-hmm. Now, Satan come along and he said, well, no, here's another fact, in quotes, and you need to reconsider these possibilities. Mm-hmm. But if you add up a series of facts that rules out different areas of improbability, then you end up with a very narrow area where truth may lie. Mm-hmm. And it improves your ability to perceive any conclusion you might make from that.
One way of stating that is every time we make a choice, we have eliminated a certain number of alternative choices. So every time you make a choice, you come closer to what you think is the truth, and you've left behind other possibilities. Jim.
Since you brought up the Pope, I'd like to use that as an acronym for paradigm of preconceptual errors. It's easy to carry around. Or you could say it's a prison of popular errors, and everybody's got that problem, because to break out of your paradigm is very difficult. It's very upsetting, makes you sweat and upset and so on and so forth.
Yeah. John?
And then we get to the statement, all things are possible with God. Mm-hmm. So what are we doing?
Well, of course, with God, the trick to that is the with God part.
Well, are we saying that all things are wrong except God? And then when we become part of God, all things are right that He made?
Well, I would state it in a little different terms. I suppose to a certain extent that's true. I would state it this way. If you are sure that you're following God's guidance, He will lead you in the right direction eventually. If you're sure you're not going with God, you're choosing to choose against God, sooner or later you're going to end up with real problems. Jane Ann, could you turn around right there and hand the microphone to your hubby?
Excuse me.
One of the things I don't think has been mentioned yet are the assumptions uh-huh. that are made. If you look at a mathematical proof or a logical proof, the arguments will start out assuming A, mm-hmm. assuming B, assuming D. Then given E and F, we can draw the following conclusion, QED. Mm-hmm. And what we hear in the popular press is, the conclusion. Mm-hmm. But the conclusion fails if any one of the assumptions yep. is not true. Mm-hmm. So we need to question how these conclusions are arrived at.
Yeah, and certainly we need to question the assumptions. Yes, Don?
This is where in communication, say between two individuals or groups, you can start with what is obvious to both. And let me illustrate. There's something, your little illustration about you'll never be an Asian woman has helped me many times in communicating with people to start from ground A, what is obvious. Mm-hmm. And of course, in dealing with health issues, there's some things that were predetermined. We had no freedom to choose in.
Yeah.
And that is your genes, your sex, and your race. Mm-hmm. And I said, all we can do is the best we can with what we've been given as long as we have it. Mm-hmm. And I find that very helpful tool because they agree and they don't make even people who are ideal in hospice unreasonable demands on themselves of something they have no control over.
Yeah. Okay, look at number 6 on your handout. Here's some more evidence. Because now we're gonna try to move a little more in the direction of historical stuff. What do we do with this historical evidence, if you want to call it, so forth? And the question is, why are so many modern scientists so opposed to religion? And there's a historical reason for this. For thousands of years, the church dominated the history of Western civilization. through the Protestant Reformation, the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, the Scientific Revolution, the human family has grown more and more independent of the church by intention. Let's be thankful. I don't think any of us would want to go back. In fact, I'm sure none of us would want to go back to, 600, 700 years ago when basically Western civilization was totally dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. We don't want to go back there. Okay? So let's remember that. In France in the 1700s, a vigorous attempt was made to overthrow religion completely, and you know the story of the French Revolution. They sought to destroy everything that had any trace of religion in it. In the decades that followed, a huge pendulum shift occurred, and Bible societies were formed, and a huge religious movement developed. Seventh-day Adventist Church grew out of that movement. And again, we know these stories. But the devil was not asleep. When the pendulum swung back in the late 1800s, going back the other direction, higher critics once again attempted to discredit virtually everything related to Christianity and the Bible. With that kind of history, is it any surprise that scientists oppose religion? So let's be honest at least and recognize that we don't want to go back to what they're opposed to. That is total domination by an authority that we don't believe in. We don't want to go there. And you remember that many of the great scientists of the world who helped to bring us out of that domination, and not only from a religious perspective, but a scientific perspective as well, people like Descartes, Kepler, Galileo, Copernicus, and Newton, and you remember some of them were in direct opposition to the point their lives were threatened because they made, quote, scientific discoveries. We today think they're fairly simple scientific discoveries. We just assume, we know those things are true. But in those days, this was not comfortable information. The church was opposed to it. And there was some real problems. But those scientists believed that they were just, as they studied science, they were believing this is God's handiwork. This is God's nature. So as we study it, as we research it, what are we doing? We're finding out more about God, right? That was their attitude, the actual scientists who were involved. Well, now there's many ways in which science does not disagree with the Bible. And some illustrations are given in our lesson. I didn't find them all powerfully convincing. What do you do when you come across information? See if I can get my toys to work here. Come on. Okay. What do you do when you come across information in the Bible, for example, which we tend to take as being a valid source? And let's just take an example from our studies of last quarter, where it says, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and going down, the sun still rises and still goes down. Does it? Strictly from a scientific perspective, was Solomon right? No, he wasn't right. We know that the earth spins around. The sun's out there. It doesn't move. As far as the earth is concerned, now it looks like the sun comes up and it looks like the sun goes down, but strictly speaking, here's a scientific statement in the writings of the Bible that's clearly not wrong. Is anyone going to reject the Bible because of the statement? John.
Well, we must remember that if he stood there and watched it, the sun did rise. It just from the horizon up to the zenith, so he didn't tell a lie. And I don't think it deceived anyone for him to write it that way. Because they were all looking at it the same way.
And we still talk about sunrises and sunsets, don't we? Even though we know that's not really the whole story.
What's the difference between a fact and a miracle?
Well, and that's one of the issues that we're going to talk about a little bit further along. We're going to suggest here that if we knew all the facts, there wouldn't be any miracles. Because if we understand fully how God works and all the laws that govern his universe, when he dried up the Red Sea, for example, he probably used some very obvious. I mean, there have been times when the Jordan River has been stopped because of an earthquake and some an avalanche or whatever, and a lot of dirt fell into the Jordan River temporarily, and the thing was stopped up and it went dry. There have been times when heavy winds have blown across the shallow Red Sea, and it was possible to walk across there on dry land. This has been documented in history. Well, no, wait. I didn't say that, did I? What the question is how does it happen on cue? You see, how does it happen on cue? At just the right moment, the moment Moses goes down or the children of Israel go down and the priests stick their foot in the water and all of a sudden the water goes whoosh. Now, you and I can't do that. Jim.
Well, you got creation. He separated the waters, okay. And then when he was walking on the water, and then he spoke to the storm and calmed the storm. So this creator God has the power to deal with water, and there's no other God that can do that.
Yeah. Well, okay, let's come down into some of the real nitty-gritties here, because we don't have an unlimited amount of time here. One of the areas where science and the Bible have most vehemently disagreed is over the area of origins. And there's no question, I could have put all the verses in there. There are literally hundreds of verses in the Bible that from Genesis to Revelation that support the idea that God created everything, one way or another. So if we're going to take the Bible as a valid book, as a valid source of information, we've got to accept that it does say that God created. Okay? We have science that says they think they are able to say in modern terms based on, quote, experiments, which of course they don't really have much in the way of hard evidence, but the way they interpret it, and the conclusion is we came from an evolutionary mechanistic source. You know, everything gradual, and you know, I don't need to go on there. You know all about that. Unfortunately, evolutionists are running into some difficulties. As the science gets better and better, they're finding out that there's some things they can't explain with this slow, gradual change over a long period of time. And if you're not sure about that, I would encourage you to read the book that's mentioned in your handout there. Michael Behe, B-E-H-E, wrote a book entitled Darwin's Black Box. There's a whole book full of very interesting information. His basic premise is, let me just review it real quickly. His basic premise is you can't create a mousetrap by evolution. There's five elements to a mousetrap. You know, there's the board and there's the spring and there's the hammer, as he calls it, and there's the trigger and there's the, you know, all that stuff. And you can't make the mousetrap work unless all of those parts are together at the same time, and they function together as a whole. Then you have a mousetrap. If any one of those pieces is missing, you don't have a mousetrap. And he uses this as basic argument. You can, there's many, many, many similar illustrations in nature that you can show that a pancreas is a very good example. You can't have a partially functioning pancreas, or your body starts digesting itself. And there's many. The eye, you can't have a part. You can't have a lens out here all by itself and do any good. You got to have the whole thing, or it does no good whatsoever. These are just illustrations, many of them that could be given. And so, and those are just, you know, just the tip of the iceberg. So some scientists are now talking about anthropic coincidences. You need to know that term. Anthropic coincidences. What is an anthropic coincidence? Well, the last official count that I saw, and I should have actually gotten it and given you the reference here, but I didn't. Someone said there are 49, and there may be more than that by now, 49 different constants in science. And this is what I'm going to read you a couple of statements about this in just a moment. 49 things that you can show in silence that have to be balanced just exactly right, or human beings could not exist on this earth. And when I say exactly right, look at some of those statements. Look at number 9. many, and the quotations that are indented there, many factors in the universe are so finely tuned that even the slightest variation would create an environment unfit for human existence. It's almost as though the universe was created with the existence of humanity in mind. What a surprise. Take a couple of examples right just below there. If the, and I'm just reading the quotation parts, if the rate of expansion after the creation and the creation of the universe, and this you'd want to go back and say, okay, when did he think the universe was created? But if the rate of expansion after the creation of the universe had been smaller by one part in 100 million, okay, Larry, what kind of certainty is that?
That's a point. E to the minus 9.
Okay, and if you saw that in your experiment, would you be reasonably certain that you had found the truth? Okay. One part in 100 million. The universe would have collapsed in on itself. On the other hand, had it been greater by one part in 100 million, the universe would have expanded too rapidly for stars and planets to form. Now, you know, I don't know, I don't understand all the science that's involved behind this, and I'm sure you don't either, but let's just assume for the sake of our discussion that this information is correct, and it does seem to be so based on the best science we have available to us. So someone picked out just the right spot, or did it happen by chance? Well, look at the next one. Also, one of the known basic factors in nature is called the strong nuclear force. That's what holds the nuclei together, okay? I mean, that's what makes the elements stay the way they are most of the time. Had it been slightly weaker, there would have been only hydrogen in the universe. Had it been slightly stronger, there would have been only helium. In either environment, humanity as we know it could never have been formed. And those are just two. I told you the last count I heard there were 49 illustrations like that. It's exactly right. Well, how many times do you have to see things come out exactly right before you start thinking, somebody with intelligence must have had something to do with this? You know? Think about that. And of course, that's the premise on which we talk about intelligent design. Stephen Hawking, the very famous scientist that you all have heard of, I'm sure, said the odds against a universe like ours, and there it is, in the next quotation there, the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are certainly religious implications. And that's quoted in a book, When Science Meets Religion. So, Now we've looked at science, we've looked at some pretty remarkable things in science, we've compared it with history, we've talked about different kinds of evidence. Where are we going to go? And under number 10, we discussed this, and look at the conclusion there. Well, first of all, I just mentioned how much evidence is there for the existence of Richard the Lionhearted, Joan of Arc, Nero. I just picked out some names here: Caesar, Augustus, Plato, Aristotle, or Socrates. How would you go about verifying the existence of such individuals as those? How would you prove that their stories or writings are reliable? What kind of evidence would you consider acceptable in your search? What about Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius? If we're not going to accept as true anything that cannot be tested in the laboratory, then we must throw out our belief in and understanding of all these people. So the next time some scientist tries to convince you, I try to tell you, I don't believe in the Bible. I only believe stuff I can really test. Ask them about these people. Oh yeah, we believe that. Well, there's more evidence for believing the Bible. There is way more evidence for believing the Bible than any of these names I've mentioned. Way more evidence for believing the Bible. No. And so it turns out, if they're honest, what the issue is, well, I don't have any problem with the existence of Nero. I don't have any problem with the existence of Socrates or Joan of Arc and so forth like this. But I don't like the conclusions of having to believe in the Bible. That's the bottom line. I don't, you know, as you said earlier, I don't want to have to believe in the conclusions. I don't want to have to face a judgment that's coming up. And I have to believe that if I accept all that's written in Scripture. So there's where the rub lies. Well, I've got about 15 minutes. So let's look at a couple more. How convincing is it to you to look at Jeremiah 33:22? I'm going to pop over here real quick. Look at Jeremiah 33:22. I'll get you there. Well, here it is, right here. You know, I have this cheat system here. Jeremiah 33:22. And I'll put it right at the top of the screen there so you can see it. I will increase the number. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. I will increase the number of descendants of my servant David and the number of priests from the tribe of Levi so that it will be as impossible to count them as it is to count the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. Now, Jeremiah made this statement at a time when it looked like the Jewish people had disappeared into history and they weren't going to be found again. And God is saying, no, no, don't worry. They will come back and they will multiply. I haven't given up on my people yet. That was the context, as you know. But is that a scientific statement? And if we look at the scientific statement itself, if I can get back to where I want to be here. How many stars are there in the sky? Well, eons ago, Ptolemy, in the days of not too far plus or minus the time of Christ, he said there were 1,056 stars. Well, that's not too many. We're comfortable with that number. We understand that number. Tycho Brahe, long time later, counted only 777, he thought. Kepler said there were 1,005. Before the invention of the telescope in the 17th century, people believed that the number of stars was 5,119. I've heard a general figure in the past that the number of stars you can see on a very clear night in a very clear sky, and those are what we're talking about here. How clear is your sky? How dark is the night? You know, is there no moon? Is it, you know, even the very dim stars, can you see them? Those are the issues that are involved here. But today we know, anyway, I've heard it said that there are roughly 4,000 stars. And it depends on how thick the soup is that you live in and so forth like that, and how far you live away from LA, I guess, and things like that. But we know that in actual fact, when you start using things like the Hubble telescope and so forth, that they're at least, well, estimated, 10,000 billion, billion stars. That's the ones we've seen so far. Okay? Well, does it make you, and let's be honest here now, does it make you think, yeah, I have more faith in the Bible now because that statement was made by Jeremiah? I'm not sure that's what that statement was all about. Go ahead, John.
Who is Tycho Brahe? Or
he was one of the early scientists.
And how did he get 777? Don't you think he might have been influenced a little bit by about numerology?
Yeah, it's possible.
I mean, how
let's
could he?
Not go there.
How could he just couldn't count accurately 777. I think.
I tell you, it depends on how thick your air is that you're looking through.
Or whether they're clouds.
Yeah, all kinds of things. Okay. Well, let's look at another one. Look at Job 22:12. Doesn't God live in the highest heavens and look down on the stars even though they're high? Where do you think God lives?
Everywhere.
Is there a place called heaven? Where is it? Far, far away. You know, if you take the evidence from the Bible and from Ellen White, it seems to suggest in some spots, particularly in Ellen White, that heaven is located somewhere in the area of Orion. That's in our galaxy. That's not even counting those billions of other galaxies that are out there. Are we so egotistical or egocentric that we think that we live in the galaxy where God lives? I mean, think about that. I don't know. I don't. I'm not taking sides here. I'm just asking you to think about this. And if God lives in our galaxy, you know, if God lives in our galaxy, how does that relate? I mean, we're a nothing in terms of galaxies. We're a tiny little thing. We're not compared to some. Okay. So here, where are we going to go with all this? Scientists view religionists and Christians in particular as unthinking sheep and their leaders as slick talkers with something to hide. Religionists view the scientifically minded as cold-hearted, arrogant know-it-alls who are subtly or not so subtly trying to destroy or steal their faith. Here's the worst part. Both sides are right at least some of the time. So I was happy to see at least that much of honesty in our lesson for today, yes.
Well, I think you mentioned before the scientist doesn't want to face a judgment. Yeah. And I think there's a big piece in it that they are right in rejecting the God that is put out there by most of religion. And I think they take a look at it and they say, this is just nonsense.
Yeah.
So I would suggest that the people in this room have a big leg up on solving this problem by saying, yeah, you're right. God is, in fact, not like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. Absolutely. And I would certainly agree with you. Well, I want you to come down and look at some of the conclusions at the bottom. And let's go to number 16 and look at the last few points here. And this is what I think this lesson is all about. And I think this is the take-home lesson, if you will. The greatest question of all in dealing with science versus the Bible is the question of meaning. If one takes the evolutionary approach, life ultimately has no specific meaning. There can be no overall purpose to it. On the other hand, if one believes that we are born as children of a Heavenly Father who has designed our world and our universe for very specific reasons, then meaning is an obvious consequence. When it comes to meaning, evolutionists have no answers. And let's just be very clear about that. And we don't need to thumb our noses at them or anything else like that. But let's just be very clear. That's where you come to if you take the real mechanistic evolutionary approach. Now, there's another thing you need to say about evolution, and that's a thing I would like us to discuss a little bit in number 17. I think this is really important. We mentioned it briefly last time. In the arguments that take place between creationists and evolutionists, there is perhaps one very important factor that has been overlooked. Evolutionists want us to believe, and if we accept this, if we just let them get away with this, basically they won their argument before it even starts. Evolutionists want us to believe that their arguments are based on science. By contrast, they picture creationist beliefs as being based on myths from the past. And you've probably heard those discussions. So they want to say, okay, we have science, you have myths. Okay? Scientific Christians, and I hope that includes all of us in this room, recognize that there can be no conflict between different aspects of the truth. And that's what we've been talking about up till now. Whether it is from science or from the Bible, if it's truth, it has to ultimately agree. In light of this fact, we would state that the hard data that comes from evolutionary research are true and reliable. Okay, if an evolutionist does some kind of research and he says, I put this and this in a test tube and out came this, and of course then he's going to try to prove some conclusions, I would say, yeah, let me see what you did in the test tube. Yeah, looks like you didn't cheat. You did it right. Okay, I accept that data. This particular experiment, yeah, I believe that. Okay, and here's all these fossils, and it looks like here's, you know, one that's crouching down, and there's later one. I accept that there were animals who had those kind of skeletons in period of time. I'm not arguing with the fact that those bones are not really there, although we know that there have been some attempts in the past on both sides to come up with phony evidence. We're throwing out the phony evidence, but if we're able to look at it really closely, the hard evidence, We as scientists should say, yeah, I'm willing to accept that. Now the problem comes, but when the evolutionist takes that data and begins to interpret it according to his own presuppositions, and here we come to Dennis's assumptions, he has created an evolutionary religion. Let's understand that. This is his religion. His interpretation of these data, this is his religion. That is interpretation and no longer hard data. We must never allow the evolutionists to try to contrast their science with our myth or our religion. Their hard data can be compared to our hard data, because we have hard data. We have a Bible here. We have a long history behind that Bible. We have a lot of scientific, a lot of stuff from the Bible that can be positively nailed down historically. These are historical facts, and they go along with what the evidence presented in Scripture. Okay? So we have hard data. They have their hard data. We have our hard data. We're not arguing about the hard data. What are we arguing about? Let us make it very clear that they have religion just like we do. Just as they claim that our interpretations of biblical realities are unscientific, we can turn to their interpretations of data and demonstrate that they are unreliable. Now, maybe unreliable is not the best possible word. I struggled with that a little bit. But it's not the hard data we're arguing about. Let's not allow them to say, well, it's their science versus our myth. Do not allow them to say that. It's their religion. If they want to talk about interpretations, then it's their religion, their interpretations versus our religion and our interpretation. That's what's up against each other here. Or if it's talking about the data, we're not going to argue about the hard data. There are ways to interpret hard data that seem to be consistent with an evolutionary model. And I hope none of us will deny that. There's some hard data which does seem to suggest some evolutionary elements. There are also ways to interpret the same data that are quite consistent with the biblical model of creation in a worldwide flood, and they should be willing to admit that. The data is not in conflict, it is the interpretations which are in conflict. As those who have attended one or more geological tours has seen demonstrated, there is much evidence for rapid changes in nature. We do not have to depend upon a slow time period model to explain all the things that we observe in nature. And then an interesting little note in conclusion. Ellen White suggested that if we had always kept the Sabbath as we should have, there would have never been an evolution or an atheist. Look at these two quotes. I was shown that if the true Sabbath had always been kept, there would never have been an infidel or an atheist. The observance of the Sabbath would have preserved the world from idolatry. And had the Sabbath always been kept, that's Testimonies, Volume 1, page 76.1. Had the Sabbath always been kept, man's thoughts and affections would have been led to his Maker as object of reverence and worship, and there would never have been an idolater, an atheist, or an infidel. Story of Redemption, page 382, which, of course, comes originally from the Spirit of Prophecy series. So, what have we concluded? There's a lot of data out there. And, unfortunately for a lot of us, we're not very careful about how we analyze that data. It's a lot easier for us to accept the conclusions of a quote, authority. That's not bad, but it can be dangerous. So let's pick our authorities very carefully. And when those authorities speak, let them show us the data. Now, we don't necessarily need to go into the detailed data, but at least let's see the scientific experience. Let's try to follow their logic and see how they came to their conclusions. And then when that's all done, okay, let's see how did they interpret that data. How do we interpret that data? And let's recognize that there are more than one way to interpret a lot of data. And we do not need to take a back seat to these people when it comes to interpreting scientific data. We have every bit as much evidence on our side as they have on theirs. Shall we pray? Father, we stand proud, not because we have done anything, but because you have done such marvelous things. We claim our relationship to you. We seek, where possible, to understand you correctly. We believe that what you have given us is the truth. We believe that all truth, from whatever source, so long as it's really true, will be consistent with all other aspects of truth. And so we stand here in faith, in trust, believing that you will lead us into the kingdom, that you will lead us through the very difficult times which are ahead, and you help us to interpret things correctly and never have to give up or to stand down in the face of those who would challenge the truthfulness of your word, of your Holy Spirit. We want to be faithful children, and most of all, Lord, we want to be your friends. May that be our history, is our prayer in Jesus' name.